Christ Church, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we continue our series in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This morning, looking at the Holy Spirit in the worship of the church, the Holy Spirit in the worship of the church. We will read verses 1 through 3 this morning. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this text, as we continue in this series on the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would teach us. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, leading us yet again to Christ and to the glory of the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please get this. Please get this. The worship of God is the greatest and most meaningful activity of the church. The worship of God is the greatest and the most meaningful activity of the church. It's the one thing we know that the church will be doing for eternity, forever and ever. Worship is the greatest and most meaningful activity of the church. It's a spiritual refuge for every Christian believer. And the context wherein the Holy Spirit equips, comforts, convicts, encourages, and transforms God's people in Christ. For this reason, worship has been called the workshop of the Holy Spirit. His chosen tools of salvation are His Word and sacraments and prayer, the very means by which the Spirit, through faith, binds us to Jesus. Lord's Day gathered worship, therefore, cannot be overestimated in its importance, not only for the corporate church, but for every individual member of the church. That's why the writer to the Hebrews exhorted God's people to, quote, not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Worship is the paramount activity of the church. Not primarily because of what we give to God, which is so often how we think of it, but because of what God gives to us. Worship is the paramount activity of the church, not because of what we give to God, but because of what God gives to us. And what does God give to us in worship? By His Holy Spirit. And through the means of grace, baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, prayer, the Lord gives to us His crucified, resurrected, and ascended Son. And by giving us His Son, God gives us Himself. Why go to church? Why come to worship? To check off the list that we've done the right Southern thing? Of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. No. We come to church to get God. To be in the presence, the special presence of God. God is everywhere, isn't He? He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You could go to the farthest reaches of the universe and He would be there just as He is here. And yet here, in public worship, in the gathered church, He has manifested His presence in a very special and distinct way. Different than we are when we are having a quiet time. Different than we are when we are in family worship. Different than we are at the coffee shop talking with a friend about God. He is here in a special way. on his special day, where his ministers are administering these special means of water, bread, wine, and word. Remember in the Old Testament when God filled the temple with his glory, the priests couldn't even enter. What does that even mean, that the presence of God was so glorious and thick, as it were, that the priests couldn't even enter? Well, it's a mystery, and yet we know that God manifests his presence in special ways for special purposes. In Luther's larger catechism, he writes that, quote, "Neither you nor I could ever know anything of Christ or believe on him unless it were offered to us by and granted to our hearts by the Holy Ghost through the preaching of the gospel. Where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Ghost who creates, calls, and gathers the Christian church, without which no one can come to Christ the Lord." It's why it is at the least wrongheaded, at the worst blasphemous, to say that the Holy Spirit is at work when Christ is not being preached. It is, as we've learned in previous weeks, the very role of the Holy Spirit who is sent into this earth to glorify the Son. And the Son must be glorified in worship if we are worshiping according to Scripture. Amen? He must be glorified. Where there is no Christ being preached, there is no Holy Ghost at work, Luther says, rightly. This is primarily why we gather for worship. To receive God's grace and love in Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Only when we receive God's grace do we respond with thanksgiving and praise and offer ourselves as living sacrifices on the altar of service. Worship, therefore, is first and foremost a receiving and then a responding. That's why gathered worship is so vital for the Christian life. It's the special context in which the triune God meets with and nourishes his people upon the bread of life and the living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is an oasis for the weary pilgrim's soul, whether young or old. I find it interesting, and many of the older saints that I have known throughout the years who are blood earnestly committed to Christ, how they hate to be away from public worship. Sometimes I'm finding myself wanting to say, you know, it's okay. You were really sick, you couldn't make it, but they want to be there. And you know why? Because they know of the special manifestation of the presence of God around the means of grace. And they long for that. They long for that presence. This worship that's an oasis for the weary pilgrim soul is no mirage. It's no mirage, no. In worship by the Spirit, we are nourished, encouraged, and refreshed in Christ. God could have chosen to save and gather and feed and protect and shepherd his redeemed people in another way. He could have chosen another way, but he didn't. His plan has always been the church and her ministry of worship, witness, and discipleship. You see, it's in the church that the Spirit of God dwells and works. And as weak and foolish as the church often seems, as unimpressive as her ministers and these means often appear, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the wise and to show forth his saving power to the world. God shows his power through weakness, so that he alone would get the glory. Worship, therefore, is intended by God to be more than just another meeting on the church calendar. It's where God, by his Holy Spirit, beautifies his new creation in Christ. Just as the Spirit hovered over the dark and chaotic waters of creation and brought order and beauty at creation, so the Holy Spirit in worship renovates and makes beautiful our lives by driving us to the saving and sanctifying work of the Son. Now that is a high view of worship, friends. It's not about being entertained. It's not about being in a classroom and receiving a lecture, as some of our Reformed brethren would seem to communicate. It's not a hype session. It's not a rally. It's a meeting with God, where God gives us Himself in His Son by His Spirit in the means of grace. Now that's rich. Now that's beautiful. Now that's life transforming. Let us not be guilty of unclaimed blessings, of coming to worship sort of for all the wrong reasons. Let us come to receive all that God has for us in His Son. My prayer for this message is that in addition to learning more about the Holy Spirit's role in worship, we would understand more and more why Lord's Day worship is so vital for the health and spiritual growth of our congregation. Indeed, if we want to be a Christ-centered congregation, if we want to be a Spirit-filled congregation, then we must be a congregation who views worship as God intends us to view worship, as central to Christian piety. And the context wherein we are shaped and fashioned into the men and women and boys and girls God has called us to be in Christ. Well, in our passage for this morning, the Apostle Paul reminds the Philippians of the things he had already taught them. Look with me at verse 3. Verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Here we must remember that the conscientious Christian is always ready to hear the same things again. Not only are we all thick-headed and need to hear the same things over and over for our Christian lives, but also as we grow, as we have children, as we raise children, as we go through different experiences in life, that same truth that you may have heard 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 5 minutes ago may have new application to your life. And so we always need to hear the truth. Paul says it's safe for us to be constantly reminded of doctrine that we already know, for we so often get distracted. We so easily forget what we've been taught in the past. What does Paul remind them and us of in this text? Number one, look out. Look out for the false teachers. Look out for the false teachers. He calls them dogs, and evildoers. Paul calls a spade a spade. If people were teaching within the church falsehood, he called them out and he said, watch out for them. Look out for false teachers, he says. That is those who act wickedly and teach erroneous doctrine. These people were Judaizers. They had infiltrated the church and taught that Jesus was not enough. In addition to faith in Christ, they were teaching that one needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And one needed to engage in various old covenant ceremonial activity. Ceremonial laws. Temple worship. Even affecting their worship and approach to God. These false teachers were leading some people astray, and so Paul exhorted the church to watch out for them. And secondly, he encourages the church, Philippi, and encourages us to remember who you are. Remember who you are. In Christ, Paul says, we are the true circumcision, namely, those who have been circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. Having been circumcised in the heart by the Spirit. And secondly, they were those who worshipped by the Spirit of God. Their worship was not in the flesh. Their worship was not according to the world. Their worship was not generated by their own pride and moral strivings, as was the worship of the Judaizers. Their worship was in Christ by the Spirit. That's the third thing. They gloried in Christ Jesus. Did you notice that? Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to be described by a friend or a family member? Oh, yes, that person, they are a person who worships in the Spirit and who glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh, the third thing. They gloried in Christ Jesus. Their faith and trust was in Him and the one whom the entire Old Testament economy was realized. They did not glory in themselves. They did not glory in formal religion or in a ceremonial law, but in Christ. And finally, they put no confidence in the flesh. Paul writes down several things in the rest of this section about why he could be confident in the flesh. He had a big trophy case of religious accomplishments and education and familial pedigree. He had lots of reasons to be self-dependent, but he wasn't. In fact, later in verses 7 and following, he declared that whatever religious privileges he possessed or good works he accomplished, he counted them as loss. And later says he counted them as dung in comparison to knowing Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Paul was reminding the Philippians and reminding us here this morning that the grounds of our salvation are not family heritage or moral strivings or worldly achievements. Salvation is solely founded upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his atoning death on the cross, his hell-conquering resurrection, his ascension, and his return. Our salvation is found in him and in him alone, by grace through faith. True Christians glory in Christ alone and put no confidence in the flesh. Let me say that again. True Christians glory in Christ alone and put no confidence in the flesh. There's no room for boasting in ourselves. We boast in the cross. And we make known our weakness. And it's in our weakness that God shows himself so strong, so glorious. Let's pause for a moment here. Let me ask you a question. Is this your understanding of salvation? Do you consider all things as rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ? True faith in Christ generates such an attitude. We will never be perfect this side of heaven. We will always fail to live up to the measures of the law of God and God's righteous standard. That's why we always need Christ. But you know, our realization of that makes us glory in Christ more and more. The more we see our sin, the more we recognize our fallenness, the more we see our need for grace, we glory in Christ and we want to be with him. We want to know him. True faith in Christ generates this attitude, that which treasures Christ above all things and longs to be found in him. And you know, it's useless to consider the meaning of worship apart from knowing Christ by faith. That's the first thing we need to know. For our purposes this morning, I want us to zero in on the second characteristic of true believers found in verse 3. That is, that they worship in the Spirit of God. They worship in the Spirit of God. Those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, as we studied in previous weeks, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit, who have been brought into union with Christ and have been made alive in him, and now are a new creation in Christ, those who are in Christ worship in the Spirit of God. This begs two very important questions that I want to answer in the remainder of our time. Number one, what does it mean to worship in the Spirit of God? And number two, what is the Spirit's role in the worship of the church? What does it mean to worship in the Spirit of God? And two, what is the Spirit's role in the worship of the church? Getting the answers to these questions right changes everything. Let's take them in reverse order. Looking at question two first, and then very briefly, question one. What is the Holy Spirit's role in the worship of the church? We already learn in this series that it is not a question that all Christians agree upon. How does the Spirit work in the worship of the church? It's not something that Christians agree upon around the world. In fact, millions of Christians around the world believe that the Spirit's primary role in worship of the church is to generate signs and wonders, such as miraculous healings, new, fresh revelations, and tongue speaking. The more the emotion and personal expression, they say, the more the Spirit must be at work. And many of these traditions, the movement of the Spirit is understood, viewed as direct unmediated and an end in itself. The Spirit is not particularly connected to the written Word of God, or the sacraments, or the ministry of the church in general. Rather, the Spirit, they say, is all about the personal experience and subjective spirituality in the heart. So that if I have had an experience with God, there's no way you can question it, because it's my experience that I've had with the Holy Spirit. Alternatively, other Christian traditions, such as the Roman Catholic Church, are heavily formalistic, and they view the elements of worship, like the sacraments, as operating in a kind of mechanistic way. In other words, when the priest performs the sacrament, then the true spiritual work is done in the one who receives it. The Latin phrase used in this mechanistic view is ex opere operato. That is, by doing it, it is done. The exercising of faith and the work of the Spirit is ancillary. They are often afterthoughts in these formalistic traditions. As long as you carry out the thing itself, it will be done, and the Spirit is an afterthought. A better way, however, a more biblical way to understand worship is as a meeting between God and His people, whereby the Holy Spirit works through the God-chosen, God-ordained, God-instituted means of word, sacraments, and prayer to drive us to Jesus, that we would cling to Him by faith and be transformed by Him. Indeed, Spirit-filled worship is neither an emotional frenzy of subjective experience disconnected from the word and sacraments, or is it a formalistic exercise devoid of the active work of the Holy Spirit and the exercising of true faith? No, in the worship of God, God employs the objective, external means of grace in order to create faith in us and to sustain faith in us and to nourish faith in us. These means are the Word, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Just after Pentecost, during Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church, and it says in Acts 2:42, and they, these early disciples, were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. First of all, the reading and preaching of the Word of God. These are the things that should constitute worship, because these are the very means that God promises to use by His Spirit to communicate Jesus to us and all the benefits of our redemption in Him. The Word, sacraments, and prayer. Let's think first of all about the reading and preaching of the Word. The Protestant tradition is rich with teaching on this subject. Question 155 of the Larger Catechism says, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? In other words, how does God use the Word to save us? Answer, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ. Don't you love that language? The preaching of the Word, the external Word, it drives sinners out of themselves and leads them to Christ. That is what preaching is meant to do and does do by God's grace and Spirit. Of conforming them to Christ's image and subduing them to Christ's will. Of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions. Of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Again, that's question 155 of the Larger Catechism. Read it again this afternoon. It's beautiful. This is why the prophets preached. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel is commanded to preach to the dry bones. The Spirit of God attended that word, and a mighty army was raised up. This is why the apostles preach. When we read the New Testament, we see the apostles very busy proclaiming the Word of God from town to town. Because preaching is God's chosen method of communicating the gospel, of giving Christ to His people, we must utilize it. What we need most is not an internal word from ourselves, but an external word from God. We were at Disney last week, and of course, you have the Disney heresy everywhere, right? We don't go for the doctrine, we go for the rides. What are they always telling you in all the fireworks shows? Look within yourself. Follow your conscience. Be your own guide. No, no, no. We need to look outside of ourselves for salvation. We need an external word, and that's why we need preaching. The Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the word to bring life, grace, comfort, illumination, encouragement, and conviction to Christ's flock. Unlike personal devotions or listening to a sermon in your car, which are both good things, there is no accountability for the things that you are reading or hearing. Even as you hear the preaching this morning, in the midst of this congregation, we are all accountable, not only to God, but to each other about what we are hearing. That's what makes preaching in the context of public worship partly so vital. Together we hear the word of the Lord, and the Spirit drives us to Jesus and cultivates unity with Christ and one another in our hearts. Worship is fellowship with God and with one another in Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism in Christ. God sanctifies his people and community. We are the body of Christ. Christ is our living head. Lord's Day worship reinforces our salvation and our unity in Jesus. Not in the way we educate our kids, not in where we shop, not in what kind of entertainment we enjoy. We may have things that we connect on in the congregation, on various things in life, but our unity is in Christ. And that Christ must be preached. 1 Peter 1:23-25, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Yes, preach the good news again. It was so wonderful to sit under the preaching of God's word the last 2 weeks, and to be in two wonderful churches, one a friend of mine pastors in Beaufort, and another one a friend of mine pastors in Orlando, and to sit and to hear the word of God and the gospel proclaimed to my soul. What a blessing. We all need it. We need it every week. We so quickly dry up. Mike Horton says this in his wonderful book on the Holy Spirit, quote, "The Spirit is at work in these last days, not to stir people to ecstasy and spontaneous convulsions, but to put things right in a world of violently competing wills and aversion to the good, the true, and the beautiful. He reorders our loves so that we will set our hearts on the giver rather than the gifts. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom and understanding, illuminating our hearts to receive, proclaim, and obey His word." Sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, are also tools by which the Holy Spirit proclaims Christ to us and whereby we receive Him. Question 161 of the Larger Catechism, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves. We don't believe in ex opere operato, that when we do this, it just happens. It's not just in themselves, or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are ministered. It's not because of me and my piety, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. We don't have time to deeply explore this point, but there has been great controversy over the presence of Christ in baptism and the Lord's Supper over the centuries. Are these things, the water and the bread and the wine, simply symbolic memorials to Christ's redemptive work? Or is the Holy Spirit and Christ truly at work in them and at work in the life of the believer through faith? The Scriptures teach the latter. In baptism, we are initiated into the covenant community, and promises of grace and salvation in Christ are signified and confirmed in the water. Baptism is about God's promise of grace to us, not our promise of devotion to Him. And the Holy Spirit drives the elect to Jesus through faith in what baptism signifies, namely through the blood of Christ. Doesn't matter if you are an adult coming into the covenant community later in life through a profession of faith, or an infant coming through a covenant family and receiving baptism. Baptism points to the promises and the grace of Christ. And so we glory in the gospel in our baptisms, and in the baptisms that take place in our services. At the Lord's Supper, the whole Jesus is presented with His people. Is present with His people, and He feeds His people through faith with His life-giving flesh and blood. It's a spiritual presence, but a true presence. It is the Holy Spirit that generates that mysterious sacramental union between the symbols and the thing signified. Where are we seated right now, brethren? In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And so this sacramental union is generated by the Holy Spirit. When we participate at the table, we receive Christ, the whole Christ, by the Spirit who brings sacramental union, and so we are truly nourished in faith upon Him. It's a mystery. Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ and lifts us up to heavenly places in Him. Do you see why the sacraments are intended to be central in Christian worship and piety? They are instruments of grace in the hands of the Spirit. If I could name one thing, one area of extraordinary weakness in the life of the evangelical church today, and even many quarters of the Reformed Church, it is a devaluing and a lack of understanding of the sacraments for the Christian life. Because in them, we abide in Christ. In them, we are driven out of ourselves to Christ. In them we receive and rest upon Christ and our salvation in Him. Finally, prayer. Question 178 of the Larger Catechism asks, what is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. The Spirit works according to these means, not because He is incapable of working apart from them, but because we need to know where God has promised to meet us and how He will communicate Christ to us. Many people asked Luther, where can I find this Christ? Luther would say, you can find Him in the Word as He is preached. You can find Him in your baptism. You can find Him at the table. He is there with you. And so receive Him and rest in Him and abide in Him in these glorious means of grace. The means of grace are for us to lead us to the unsearchable riches of Christ over and over and over again as pilgrims heading to the promised land. And this is what makes Lord's Day worship so vital for the Christian life. This is partly why we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Because we are just reinforcing the fact that we are needy sinners who need Christ today more than we ever have, and will need Him more tomorrow than we do today. Too many evangelicals today want to cobble together a personal, subjective spirituality based on their own ideas and based on their own terms. The church and the ministry of the Word and Sacrament become merely supplemental and, for many, unnecessary. But God, in His divine wisdom, knows what we need, and He has supplied it in the faithful ministry of the church. Once again, I want to quote Mike Horton here. Quote, chaos is not a sign of the Spirit's presence and blessing. The Spirit establishes order and unity, building the church up into Christ through teaching and preaching, baptism and the supper, and He gives a diversity of gifts for the church's common life: discipline, worship, prayer, and witness. It is the Holy Spirit who appoints elders in the church, Acts 20:28. He authorizes specific elements in public worship through inspired apostolic injunctions, like 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion. The Spirit delivers Christ to us, not just anywhere and in any way, but where and how He has promised. Although He is free to work outside of His covenant mercies, we are assured of His saving blessings and presence only where He has been promised to us. If we identify the Spirit only with the unexpected and irregular, we will miss most of the times and places where He actually meets with us. He makes an important point. The work of the Spirit is not always spectacular. In fact, most of the time it isn't. And it's the compound effect. Some of you guys have been reading this book, right? The compound effect. Do a little bit of something every day, and in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years, you will be amazed at the results, whether it's exercise or saving money or working at your job or whatever, right? The compound effect. It's similar. It doesn't all happen at once. Many believe the Holy Spirit is like that. I mentioned earlier we went to Disney. We enjoyed several fireworks shows. It was great to watch the fireworks with my arm around my wife and having these wonderful moments, and you kind of forget about all your troubles and you enjoy the show and the music and try to ignore the heresy and it was a special time. But you know, our marriage is not built upon those times. Our marriage is not built upon the fireworks, as it were. Our 20 years, almost 20 years of marriage are built upon the ordinary experiences of everyday life, being in each other's presence, loving each other in the midst of common and mundane daily activities of life. That's where a strong marriage is built. Our relationship with God is not based on hype and emotion and trying to prove ourselves to others. It's not based on spiritual fireworks generated by the Holy Spirit. Our relationship with God is based upon the person and finished work of Christ, amen? And upon the Holy Spirit who unites us to Him through the ordinary but effectual means of the Word, sacraments, and prayer. These are the means, though foolish and unadorned as they are, by which Christ has promised to save and sanctify sinners. What then does it mean to worship in the Spirit? It means to worship according to the Word of God that the Spirit delivered to us and revealed to us through the prophets and the apostles. And it means to worship through the saving mediation of Jesus and through the very means of words, sacraments, and prayer that the Spirit uses to point us to Him and to nourish us in Him. So by way of conclusion, the Philippians were challenged to worship in the Spirit. So are we. And so let us come to worship with prayerful and eager expectation. My prayer is that when you come back to worship tonight, or you come back to worship next Lord's Day, that you will come with more of an eager expectation of what God would do in your life and the lives of our flock than you were this week. Worship is the Holy Spirit's workshop. So don't come as a hardened, unchangeable vessel. Come as wet clay, ready to be formed, shaped, fashioned by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. And secondly, let us understand and embrace the corporate nature of the church as the dwelling place of God by His Spirit. If we have forgotten anything in our age, it's the corporate dimension of the church and our unity in Christ. True biblical worship reinforces these things. Our focus should not be on ourselves, but on Christ and each other, Philippians 2. We are saved and brought into community with fellow believers, and it is in community that we grow and mature, not apart from it. It is in the corporate worship of God that we flourish and grow spiritually, because that is where the Spirit of God is present and at work amidst His people. That is where the Spirit of God gives us Christ, and we were led into the fellowship of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, even now as we come to Your table, We ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to nourish our hearts, our minds, our souls, our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the means of grace and worship are used by your Spirit to drive us out of ourselves and to the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ, who will one day come again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.